I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. All right. The first part here condemns the rich. Now, as we read it first, there doesn't appear to be any qualification to what he says. And he doesn't qualify it at all. He doesn't say, come now, certain kinds of rich people. He just says, come now, you rich. Through the history of the church, this passage, along with a couple of others, has been used to justify the mendicant priesthood orders, for example, the idea that it's just bad to be rich, it's bad to have any wealth at all, and that a spiritual man, a Christian, will be poor. And certainly, he does denounce the rich in very strong terms. As we go through the passage here, though, we're seeing it's some specific things about the rich. It's not just the fact that they have money that he's condemning. How they get their money and how they use their money, how they view their status as rich people. And so just from a literary perspective, first of all, and it's a very literary book, just from a literary perspective, it weakens the force of what he says from the outset. If he says, come now, you rich who have gotten rich by exploitation and use your money in exploitative ways and so forth, then you weep and howl. That doesn't pack the same punch as just saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl. The rest of the passage is going to make it clear what he's talking about. The other thing, though, is that as we talked about some earlier in the book of James, about the third time he's had something to say about the wealth, about wealthy, about wealth and about our attitude towards wealth, is that people in the Roman Empire who were wealthy, this typically is what they were like. You didn't get wealthy in the Roman Empire through hard work and honest dealings. You got wealthy in the Roman Empire through family connections, inheritances, which you then maintained through oppression and fraud, generally. The Roman Empire was a deeply corrupt society for the most part, especially at this time in the Roman Empire. Now, earlier during the days of the Republic, you know, when Rome got great, that was a society that valued hard work and honesty and so forth, relatively speaking, as much as any pagan society ever did. But relatively speaking, they did. But this era in the Roman Empire was a different situation, and it was a very large percentage of the population were slaves. It was a deeply racist society that viewed, you know, true Romans were just ethnic, they were just superior, they were better than other people, and therefore it was right, and this was the common attitude then, and it's the common attitude even now in an awful lot of places, is that the fact that they were wealthy proved that they were superior and that the gods loved them more than other people, and therefore it was right and proper that the rich exploit and deceive the poor and use their power to keep the poor where they were, because the poor were inferior and they couldn't take care of themselves and they needed to be ruled over by the superior people, and so they would use that as a justification for, like I said, every kind of dishonest practice and exploitation and deeply unfair societal structures. So that in a lot of ways, even though we're going to see it's not merely the possession of wealth that James is criticizing here, that it's specific aspects about that. The fact is, the rich in his society would pretty much all fall under the criticism that he's leveling here in most ancient societies that would be the case. We know that wealth of itself is never condemned in the scriptures. We know there were very godly men that were wealthy. We know men like Abraham and Job and others. In the New Testament, there was Priscilla and Aquila, who were merchants of some kind. There was Lydia, the seller of purple, and was it Philistia? A seller of purple would be someone that would have had some connections and some, because you had to have a license from the empire to sell that particular fabric. So the Bible does not condemn wealth, but we're going to see as we go through here some specific things about wealth that it does condemn. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Weep and howl indicates not the sorrow of faith, but the sorrow of the world that works death. To howl, that expression there is an impression of hopeless anguish. John Calvin on this passage says, the weeping of the Christian in repentance never leads to howling, because the believer has a consolation of the gospel. And so this is interesting. He's probably not, by that statement, calling the rich people to repentance. It's rather a statement of condemnation on them. And I think, as we're going to see, especially with the last two verses we saw there, we're going to see that I think that this message isn't truly directly addressed to the rich at all. The rich are actually not the intended audience of this discussion, I don't think. Even though, as the Lord, insofar as the Lord blesses us with any wealth or societal status or anything, these things would certainly be a warning to us about the proper use and attitude towards those things. But really, I think that the main message that we're going to get here through to the end of it is really more a message of patience to those who are oppressed by the powerful evil men. Now, who are the rich? And that's another question. When he says the rich, who is he referring to here? If you look at just absolute levels of material wealth, even the lower middle class in modern America has far, far more than any but the very, very top people in a society like the one that he's addressing. There are material comforts that we enjoy that no emperor or pharaoh in the ancient world would have even known about. Something like Advil, you know, things that we just take for granted, electric lights and so forth. Some of those things could be made up for with wealth and human labor, but some of them were just that there was no ancient equivalent to something like Advil or antibiotics or anything like that. They just didn't exist. And so from that perspective, then all of us are rich. But I think what James is talking about here shows that it's actually not so much the absolute level of material wealth that he's discussing here, more than so much relative levels of wealth that lead to societal influence and power. Because even though, like I said, our absolute level of wealth, the absolute amount of possessions and material blessings and comforts and so forth that we enjoy in this particular age would be greater than the great majority of people who lived in that time. Still, there are relative wealth levels, and those things go a lot to say about how a society functions and how fair a society is, and how a person is or is not bound by the rules of that particular society. We look at our own society, for example, and though everybody in this room materially is pretty comfortable, Yet, you know, none of us can call up U.S. senators and have them pass laws on our behalf. I don't think. Maybe some of you can, and I just don't realize that. But still, I know I can't. You know, I know you know, the rich celebrities, musicians, football players, people like that, who regularly engage in behaviors that if any of the rest of us did, we would go to jail for a long, long time. And yet they've got all the expensive lawyers and all the right friends, and so they seem to get away with it. They can do things that we can't. The rules just never quite seem to apply to them in the same way as they do to the rest of us. And I think really that's more who James is talking about. The kind of the powerful people in society that kind of run society. And in our own society, I think it's in some ways getting worse in our society, even though we're still, relatively speaking, a society that's governed by the rule of law, and so that effect is not as bad as it is in a lot of places. In a place like Rome, laws were for little people, you know, for the most part. You know, money and power and connections, you would just be immune. You could just kind of do what you wanted. And therefore, as I said before, especially because of their religion, because of their view of the gods and the gods' relationship to people, that wealth and power of itself meant that you were better than other people. You were superior to them. The gods loved you more. And in lots of cases, they would actually view it as proof that you were half god. You were a demigod of some kind. Back in your family tree somewhere, you know, Zeus came down to earth and found some attractive young lady, and that's where your family line came from. And so you were half god, you know. And we kind of laugh at it now, but in those days, what it meant was a deeply unfair and exploitative social structure. Because, you know, Caesar was half god, so who were you to question what he did? And if he wanted to, and if he liked your wife and decided that your wife was going to be his wife now and you were going to lose all your property and get exiled to Eastern Turkey or someplace, well, that was just his business. And you didn't have anything to say about it because he was half God, and so it was his right. So that's the way their societies work. And I think when we understand that, then we can understand a little bit more why his attitude towards the rich is what it is. And then the real message, as I said, there probably weren't any rich people that were going to be reading this particular letter at this time. So his concern probably was not the rich at all. His concern, I think, more is to provide comfort and patience for people who are suffering under their exploitation. He promises them that misery is coming to them. And verses 2 and 3 start by telling us one of the reasons. He says, "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. And their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire." Now that's interesting. All of these statements here indicate rot or decay that happens to things when they are not used. So your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is corroded. You know, moths don't eat your clothes when you're wearing them. Moths eat your clothes when they're stored away, right? So here's the person that has so much wealth that they never even use it. They just stick it away and they hoard more and more and more of it. And they never use any of it. They're just storing up more and more and more. It's reminiscent of the farmer in Jesus' parable who has the barns and they're full and he just wants more and more and more. So he tears down his barns and he builds bigger barns for his stuff. And it's in his stuff that he finds his satisfaction. And so he says, "Soul, take thine ease in all the possessions that he has." And Jesus in that whole parable, he says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He should have been using his wealth in ways that were pleasing to God and serving God instead of just storing up more and more and more for himself. Were there no poor in the land that he could help with all of his excess grain? And so, and because his concern is all just himself and his own gain and his own riches, well, then that night he died and he had to go face God and give account. And he wasn't going to be able to take a bank account with him to help him out with that particular encounter. He says, "These people have heaped up treasures in the last days." Now, that's an interesting statement there.
at the end of verse 3, he says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Or that phrase could mean, and some of the translations, like the Old King James, reads that to the last day or toward the last day. The idea is that they have, he's not just referring to the particular time in which they have done this, as if it would be different at another time. The idea is that he's heaping up treasure with a mind toward the judgments. Is that the idea is that his wealth will somehow protect him from judgment that's coming. And, it would take an extremely foolish man to go so far as to actually come right out and say that he thinks he can buy God off in the day of judgment. And yet, a lot of people do think, and you think about insurance policies and the way they get sold to you, or 401ks and the advertising that's used, and you'll say, safety, security. That's the basis for it, right? You're going to have security, so we'll build up this big bank account so that you'll have security. We should be prudent in this life with our material possessions, certainly, but can money ever give us security? Can ever really provide safety for us? Well, ask the people that have their money in Cyprus banks this last week, No, it doesn't provide any safety for you. The government or evil men, or as Jesus says, moth and rust corrupts, thieves break in and steal. Sometimes those thieves have been elected by the people, But, if God wants to make us poor, he'll make us poor. There is no real safety or security in material wealth. But the rich man thinks He can, in a sense, avoid the judgment of God, avoid the bad things that are coming, if he just saves up enough money, if he just has the right insurance policies in place, and the right retirement package, and all the right schemes and things, then he'll be safe, he'll be secure. But as he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, because the fact is. There is no insurance policy that's going to ultimately protect you from the judgment of God. No matter how much money you got in the bank, George Soros and Warren Buffett, one of these days they're going to die. Even if nothing else happens to them, even if no other earthly disaster happens to them, one of these days those men are going to die, and they're going to go have to face God. And what good's their money going to do them then? And in fact, he says, as he says here, he says, your stored up bank accounts will be testimonies against you. The fact that you have all of this wealth and all of this money that's doing what? Nothing. Sitting there in a bank account. I marvel, I may have mentioned this before, but I marvel at a guy like Vladimir Putin, a man who's worth $40 billion and who is still intently pursuing more wealth and more power. And what gets a guy up in the morning when he's already worth $40 billion to go and get more?
I can't remember if it was Rockefeller or J. Paul Getty, but one of them was asked, how much money until you're satisfied?
He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more.
You're the wealthy man ever to live.
Yeah, incredibly wealthy. The belly grows with the appetite. the more the man eats, the fatter he gets and the hungrier he gets. The bigger the guy's bank account is, the more he wants. The more it takes to give him that next level of satisfaction, the more he takes. If somebody came by and gave me a check for $100,000, I'd be, holy cow, that's amazing. You go give a guy, you give a guy like Warren Buffett a check for $100,000, and that's like what he made in the last 20 minutes. That's nothing to him. Okay, so. Specific examples of their wicked attitude towards wealth are given here. First of all, verse number 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. So they defraud their laborers. Moses' law tells us in Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 that they were not to hold the laborers' wages until the next day. He says, for his heart is set on it. Now, there's no implication there for, most businesses today pay on like a biweekly or, monthly schedule or something like that. There's nothing here saying that's bad to pay somebody every 2 weeks. The point is, the traditional practice in those days, a normal day, was most of these people would be day laborers. So they would work for the day and you'd pay them at the end of the day. And if you were a dishonest manager, then you'd hold back their wages and you'd wait. And you'd say, well, I'll pay it tomorrow. I'll pay a week from now. That is, you'd have an agreement. You'd have a specific contract with them, understanding, and then you'd defraud them. And maybe you'd pay them, but you'd pay them after a while. Well, you know, when you're a rich man and you're dealing in, you know, these companies that have payrolls in the millions and millions of dollars, well, the kind of interest they can make just by delaying all their worker salaries by a few days, you know, if they do that on a regular basis, all that money that they're just holding just a little bit longer, you know, they can make substantial amounts of money on that. Whereas he says for the poor laborer, this guy's a migrant, you know, he's a mower, that is, he's a harvester. These are not people that, they're just day laborers. Well, if they don't get paid that day, then they don't bring food home to their family that night, you know. So they have expectations. But you're rich, you're powerful. What's this poor migrant farmer going to do? What, you know, what judge can he go to? You know, the judge that's probably your brother-in-law. What, you know, what can he do? You know,
it reminds me of what the government's doing now is, you know, with the tax returns, states that are in trouble are just saying, well, we'll pay you this money we owe you, but it'll be in a few months.
Yeah, after a bit.
So no, they're getting their fat salaries. And their
even just the income tax system itself, the fact that they withhold that money.
Yeah.
More than most people owe, and they hold it interest-free all year, and then give it back to you, you know, in the next year, as if they're giving you some kind of gift, you know, when they're just repaying the interest-free loan that they forced you to give them, you know.
The same argument made for the Federal Reserve too, because what they do is they print the money, inflate the currency, and cause prices to go up, but it takes quite a long time for that repercussion to make it all the way through the economy.
Yeah.
So the poorest people finally get the pay rate.
Right.
And they're like, oh, minimum, you know, whatever, your wage is going to go from $9 to $10 an hour now. Well, you've been paying 50 cents more for a gallon of milk for a year now.
Right.
Until that.
Right.
And yet the banks, who were the first people to get that money, they get to spend it immediately.
It shifts the money. It shifts wealth from, to whoever happens to be politically connected.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and those banks are politically correct.
They're the ones. Or if it happens to be teacher unions or, you know, whoever gets the payouts. You know, that's, exactly. Well, there's all kinds of examples you could raise in our own society of ways that this sort of thing is done. Yeah. But there's an interesting, you know, there's an important point here whenever we're, because it's easy to get really angry about stuff like this that goes on all the time. Rich and powerful people often think that the poor have no protection and can therefore be exploited. But they're very wrong. They're making a very important mistake, as James points out here. He says, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That word Sabaoth is the Hebrew word. It's not related to the word Sabbath at all. It's related. It's the word Lord of Hosts or Lord of Armies is what that word is. Sabaoth in Hebrew. It's a phrase. It's a term for God that's used when the writer especially wants to highlight God's power and His vengeance and His wrath. You know, so the Lord of Armies has heard the cries of these defrauded poor people. And that's a scary figure. You know, it's a scary image. It's, you know, He hears. Like I said, you know, who do the poor people have? Well, the poor people have no protection. The poor people can't afford to bribe judges and hire lawyers and get laws written in their favor. And the Caesars and the Pharaohs and the kings and the emperors and presidents often claim to care about the poor people in society, but in reality, that's not who they're doing business for in general. And so you think, well, the poor people, he just gets the raw deal, and there's nothing he can do. But the poor man has a far more powerful advocate than anybody on earth. He's got the Lord of Armies, you know. So really, how foolish it is for these, you know, the wise rich man is going to make sure that he pays his debts and that he keeps his contracts because he knows that there's one far higher, one that can't be bought off, one that can't be bribed. Who is going to execute justice for the poor and the weak and the defenseless, the widow and the orphan? So those who oppress and abuse the poor will have to take it up with God one day. James says the lost wages cry out to God for vengeance.
I have a question. You know where we lived next to some pretty poor people, people who are on government assistance.
Yeah.
And you know, we've had friends and in every case they were poor, certainly, but in every case it was because of their own sinful attitudes and actions. You know, I think of the one woman who was an angry woman who isolated herself from her children,
yeah,
even though she desperately needed help, but was just such an angry woman, she drove everyone away.
Right.
And then, you know, the druggies who we live next to, who,
yeah,
and then even when they were on government assistance, it wasn't that they couldn't work, it was just easy to stay home and send your kids to school and collect your check, and in this case, go to women's Bible studies, you know,
yeah.
And, you know, I guess I also saw that, you know, when prices went up, their welfare didn't go as far, and they couldn't pay for gas to go places.
Yeah.
It was a hardship on them, you know, mm-hmm. that much. But I guess it's hard for me to understand, you know, they're poor, yes, but in those cases, it was their own sin.
Yeah.
They're not the kind of poor that I think of that God weeps for who are, you know, who are widows and don't have any legitimate help. You know what I mean? I don't know, is that a wrong way of looking at it? Or?
Well, what's your question specifically?
Well, you know, are those the poor that we feel sorry for?
Well,
that God is, and if so, then where is this Lord of hosts that they, you know,
yeah.
if their welfare check doesn't go far anymore?
Yeah, yeah.
They can't.
Well, I'd say, you know, a couple of things. Now, first of all, because our society and other societies that have been heavily influenced by Christianity are fairer places than the ancient world was. Certainly not fair, but a good deal fairer. You know, the structural reasons why any individual person will be poor are different. Okay, none of this is talking about that at all. And there are other places in Scripture that talk about the importance of charity and also right attitude towards charity. Also, that talks about, you know, the Scriptures are not naive at all. And there's lots of places that talk about, you know, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty comes on the man like a highwayman, you know, or a drunkenness or laziness or other anger or other kinds of sins, and the way those will naturally tend to poverty. So all that's true. All that's true. And yet, even there, because if a man is poor, see now, the caution there that I would say is that oftentimes a person brings their poverty upon themselves, and that is then used as an excuse to exploit them. You know, it's right to exploit them because they're lazy junkies and they're no good, and therefore we can treat them any way we want. And that's really just a hair off from the same argument the ancient pagans made, which is that we're better than they are because we're closer to the gods, and that's why it's right that we treat them any way we want to treat them, then enslave them and oppress them. I would say that our own modern welfare state is basically that same kind of system.
Yeah.
Rather than treating these people as people that are in the image of God and yes, maybe have deep sins that need to be addressed, our current system views them simply as
no better
ways to farm votes. You know, so which government politician can keep them trapped in their dependence so that they will not know any better than to vote for that particular politician. So I would say it's the same kind of system. But again, you know, the Scriptures are throughout, and I think on the conservative side of the thing, we face a different kind of temptation, which is to say that I got where I am through hard work and personal responsibility, and therefore I'm better than that other person, and I have an excuse to treat them with contempt, even if I'm not tempted to economically exploit them. But I still view them with contempt and view that I somehow deserve what I have when everything we have is by the grace of God. You know, whether it happened to, even if we say, well, I earned it through getting a paycheck. Well, who was it that gave me the grace to overcome the natural sins of mankind? You know, who was it that put me in a society where hard work is rewarded?
You know, it's all the grace of God, and therefore we can never take pride in it, you know. So I would say that none of this contradicts anything else that the scriptures say about the importance of hard work and personal discipline and all of those kinds of things, and what it has to say about charity and the importance of charity, the vital role of charity, but also the right way to view charity and doing charity in a way that doesn't actually do more harm to the people we're helping in just encouraging their sin. Does that make sense? This is really talking about attitudes of the rich that use their position of power to justify exploitation and oppression of those that are weaker and poorer than they are. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And also the rich cause people to be poor by oppressing them.
Yeah.
And then those poor people lose their motivation and their sense of pride and start.
Yeah.
And become addicted to the gifts from the rich.
Yeah.
And that, I think that's exactly what's happened in our country, because you had the Civil War and the Great Depression were two things that took a whole bunch of people who were very hardworking. The South was a very hardworking, very industrious. You had a lot of people who owned land and had small properties. And when the North won, they absolutely crushed the South. They went from the richest part of the country to the poorest part of the country. Roles reversed, and all of a sudden, now you have a bunch of people dependent on the state. Reconstruction was specifically a way to enslave people who otherwise who were formerly free.
Yeah.
And basically enslave them to the system. And the Great Depression, the same thing happened. You had the bankers basically caused a massive destruction of the economy, and all these people had to then borrow and mortgage their farms, lose everything, and now they're enslaved and they become poor. Yeah. And I think that's a good example.
Yeah. Well, you know, the ancient pagans talked about the importance of charity and relief of the poor all the time, and they practiced it. It was very important to them. But charity and relief of the poor was a very different thing for them than it was for the Christians. For them, it was that rich people ought to sponsor games and carnivals and so that the poor could go. And the poor would go to the Colosseums, and they'd have, well, today's game sponsored by such and such a rich guy. And the idea was, well, poor people are just naturally miserable, and so we'll do things to kind of distract them from their terrible situation, but never any idea of actually helping them out of that situation. And the idea was this is their natural state. There's no point in trying to do anything to get them out of that state. Let's just make it a little easier for them, and at the same time, draw attention to how holy and righteous and good and charitable we are, you know. Okay, so dishonesty and fraud is one thing. Now, the second thing here is that they lived in luxury. Verse number 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. They use their wealth for their own pleasure. This is a very dramatic, again, a very dramatic figure he uses here. You have fattened your hearts as in or toward a day of slaughter. Specifically, the idea of slaughtering animals. The day when you would slaughter your animals is highlighted here. And so the figure is, you're like animals being fattened up for butchering day. Is specifically what James is saying here. People who view the wealth that God gives them as serving no other purpose than serving their own desires and their own pleasures. Never think of doing anything with their money other than taking vacations and buying more possessions and keeping up more and more and more to themselves. The scriptures everywhere condemn that. Everywhere condemn the idea that our wealth is to be used for our own pleasure. Now the scriptures. In lots of places, the scriptures nowhere condemn enjoyment and luxury and recreation. They don't. The ancient Jews were actually commanded to save up money for an annual day of
partying. You know, they were told to, you know, to save up a certain amount of money and use it for wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, you know. So there's that recreation. I mean, even the Old Testament Sabbath pattern, the idea of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, it shows God made us to need rest. And so resting and enjoying God's creation, enjoying the good things, so that we can be recharged and re-energized to go back to the work that God has given us to do. The scriptures not only don't condemn that, they advocate that. Okay, but nowhere is our life supposed to be for the purpose of enjoyment, for the purpose of luxury. We don't work so that we can enjoy vacations. We take vacations so that we can be more effective at our work. You know, we don't work the work week is not for the purpose of enjoying the weekend. It's the other way around. The weekend is for the purpose of resting up to do better at our work. We're here to work. That's why God put us on this earth. We were men, and that's not even a matter of the sinful world we live in. God made Adam to work, you know. That was part of who he was made to be as a creature. He was given dominion, and that dominion was expressed in tending the garden, in naming the animals, in science and industry are the things that God called Adam to be. And so when a man views his work as just an unpleasant chore that he does so that he can party, that's an absolutely inverted view of what mankind is supposed to be. So they lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. Terms like gluttony, drunkenness, sloth. Somebody who and I think this is a sin that American Christians in particular is just so guilty of. We are all just so, we kind of think it's our birthright to just enjoy as many luxuries as we possibly can. As I said, the Bible everywhere condemns that spirit. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. So we see here that the fact that they have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury of itself is enough to condemn them as having sinful attitude towards wealth. So even if a man is honest and a man doesn't defraud his workers and a man doesn't use his position to exploit others, but that he views the collection of wealth simply in order to live a life that pleases his own lusts and desires, that of itself is enough to condemn him as a wicked man. Did somebody have a question?
But with the righteousness, if God gives a righteous man a lot of wealth, what's a legitimate thing to do with his wealth?
Well, there's lots of legitimate things to do. Again, we're not talking anything about the absolute, what percentage of your wealth you're allowed to spend on yourself, how expensive a house you're allowed to own or how expensive a car you're permitted to drive. That's not the point. The point is, what is your attitude towards your wealth? God calls us to relieve the poor. God calls us to support the work of the gospel. Those are just a couple of examples of good and righteous things that a person can do with their wealth. They can help the poor. They can help the church. There's tons and tons of worthy causes in the world, tons and tons of suffering all around the world. And sometimes it's easy to get disillusioned because so many of those causes actually end up making the situation worse than it would be otherwise. But the Bible tells us everywhere that we are to be concerned for the poor, the widow and the orphan. Did that answer your question, Terry?
Yeah,
you got a little distracted.
Distracted.
No, that's all right. Okay, finally, we see that in verse number 6, it says, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you." This is their oppression has gone so far as to murder innocent men. There's a judicial term here. It says that word condemned there. That speaks of of a legal, it's a legal term there. Now what does that mean? Well, it might just mean that if I exploit and oppress someone so as to take away what's theirs, like I hold back the wages of the day laborer, I may be murdering him literally, you know, because those people were dependent on their, you know, they were dependent on, they didn't have like bank accounts, you know, and so if they didn't have money, then they didn't eat that day in a lot of cases. And it might just mean that. One of the rabbis of the day was, there was a quote that says to steal a man's living is to steal a man's life. And that's really true. I mean, property is dependent for is necessary for life. Now, we're not used to thinking of that because, again, we're so rich that most people, if they get stolen from, they've got resources they can fall back on or government assistance or something of that nature. But, you know, they didn't have that in those days. And even in a lot of places in the world, again, if there's famine, if there's fraud, people die. People starve to death. You know? But I think there's something else going on here. And that's that people have often unjustly accused others in order to gain their wealth and property, and rich men would be able to bribe judges to get the verdict that they want. Earlier, James talks about it's the rich men that haul you into court. And we talked earlier about the phenomena of the delator, which was a professional accuser, a man who made his living by accusing people of treason, because if they got convicted of treason, then he would get half their property or a quarter of their property, and the rest of it would get turned over to the state. So there were people that made their living that way. They would just go around accusing people of treason, and if a man was smart and he had bribed the right judges and he knew where he could do this and get away with it, then he could make a very handsome living for himself, and at the same time he would be destroying people. He would be literally murdering them, because if he successfully accused them of treason, they'd get executed. Sometimes their whole families would get executed, and then they'd get their property. And this was one of the major ways that persecution against Christians often happened, because the Christian was already a marginalized person. He was already a person that was kind of viewed is weird and strange and disloyal, and you know, all sorts of rumors would go on about them, and so then they were easy pickings for the delator. You know, they were nobody would care what happened to them. You know, they would say, well, the guy came into town and he'd accused them, and most people probably just be relieved that he accused one of those weird Christians instead of accusing them. You know, and certainly nobody would put their own neck on the line to stand up for someone like that. Later on in the Roman Empire, being a Christian of itself was enough evidence to prove that you were a traitor. Just the fact that you were unwilling to offer incense to the altar of the emperor. But in these days, there was no official persecution of Christians for the Roman Empire. The persecution was often unofficial, because they were a marginalized population anyway. And then people like the delators or other kinds of thugs or extortioners would come through, and they would basically be outside of the protection of the law.
So in Carville, that's how the people felt in the small, close towns of Lyman. That's how they felt when they weren't involved in the public school. They were treated like they were traitors to the community. You know, and they were ostracized
You know, and I think there's a big point here. You know, sometimes Christian people talk as if God doesn't care much about money. Certainly God doesn't need money. But theft is important enough to make it into one of the Ten Commandments. The Bible speaks a great deal about the importance of dealing with each other honestly and fairly in economic matters. And also the Bible talks a great deal about using our wealth in ways that are honoring to God, using whatever we have in ways that are honoring to God. That God didn't give us wealth, just like God didn't give us personal abilities or any other good thing that we have. God didn't give us those things just to please ourselves. God gave us those things to serve Him in God-honoring ways.
And so this all, again, you know, nowhere does it say that a person ought to have only X size of bank account or only allowed to spend this much money on their house or, you know, anything like that. You know, like our own society, you know, when, you know, our own president who said, well, after a certain point, you've just made enough money. Well, that's, you know, that's not the sort of thing the Bible ever says. And in fact, often the Bible says it the other way, that oftentimes the more we use what we have for the glory of God, the more God gives us. But that's his business, and he certainly never promised us wealth in this life. But what he did call us to do, he did promise to take care of us, and calls us to use whatever he gives us for his good. And we mentioned support of the poor and support of the work of the church as two very obvious ways that we can use our wealth for the glory of God. Therefore, be patient, brethren, he says in verse number 7. And I think this is really, you know, this is kind of presented as a different section, like in my own Bible, this is like a new paragraph or a different section. And I think that's kind of a mistake, actually. I think these two verses really are the conclusion. We see there, it says, therefore, based on what was just said, he says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Because it is very hard to be patient in an unjust society. And, you know, it's very hard to be treated unfairly, to be exploited, and to be defrauded. Especially when it's based on nothing more than just power. You know, somebody treats you a certain way just because they can, because they've got the right political connections, because they, you know, they're uncles on the town council, or you know, whatever it is, or you know, their guy got elected into office, and therefore they get to do what they want, and they get to take other people's property, and they get to defraud, and they get to, you know, they're born into the right family, and therefore they don't have to follow the rules like everyone else does. And it can be very easy to get very, very frustrated. But he says, therefore, be patient, brethren. It is aimed at, you know, as I said before, insofar as God does give us any money or any wealth, we should certainly use it in ways that don't contradict what he says up here. But really, you know, as I said, the rich people were probably not reading this letter at the time, and the richest and most powerful in our society probably don't care much about the Bible either. You know, I don't see George Soros quoting it too often. You know, so. This is really, again, aimed at those that are not in that position but are suffering from them. He's telling them to be patient, to persevere. And that God is the judge, and his judgment is not very far off. And this was always the case. Now for them, this was 2,000 years ago, and obviously it would be 2,000 years before, at least 2,000 years away before God would come back again. But does that change what's the truth of what he says? If he says judgment is near, well, judgment is always near. You know, the rich farmer, his judgment came that night. You know, none of us know when judgment is going to come. You know, I was reading Luke 13 this morning with Katie, and there it talks about the Galileans whose blood is mingled with the sacrifices, and then also the tower in Siloam that falls and kills 18 of them. And what's Jesus' message in both of those cases? He says, don't say to yourselves, those be more wicked men than the rest of us. Rather, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The urgency of judgment. You know, those 18 people that were crushed by that tower in Siloam, I am sure when they woke up that morning, they did not think that they were going to be having to face the throne of God that day. But they did. They did. They had to go give account that very day. You know, so, and then he goes on to tell the parable of the landlord with the trees, and the one tree that isn't bearing any fruit. It's been 3 years. He tells the dresser to cut it down. The dresser says, give me one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll prune it. And if it doesn't give any fruit next year, I'll cut it down. Again, the message is the urgency of it. The master's ready to cut it down. The dresser convinces him to give him a little bit more time. But often we make the mistake of thinking, oh, because God hasn't judged me right now, that means he's okay with me.
That God's fine with how I'm living my life because, look, I'm pretty comfortable. And this is one of the things James is telling them. He says, you look at these rich people. Now, these rich people and these people live these fabulous lives. You think of all the, you know, musicians and entertainers and athletes and politicians and these people that just live lives that most of us couldn't even imagine, you know. And it looks like, wow, these people are the favored people. These people are blessed by God because look at all the money they have. Well, just because they're not getting judged right this very minute doesn't mean they're not going to get judged. And we shouldn't ever make that mistake. We shouldn't ever mistake God's patience as God's apathy or his indifference, and he doesn't care. And that's what he's telling them. He says, be patient, brethren. The judgment is coming. And then he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. I think that's a really interesting statement. You know, a farmer, and I just came from an agricultural community where, you know, the farmers would talk about, you know, this other farmer that was, you know, he'd made a mistake. He wasn't patient. He didn't wait long enough. He harvested his grain a week before he should have, and so his crop was no good. You know, you'd think of a very foolish farmer who planted his seed and went out a week later and said, where's my crop? I don't have a crop. It's not working. They got to wait till the right time. And in any line of business, you've got seasons. You know, you've got to, you know when the time is right for you to, for the reward to come in. You invest for the future and you wait for the right time to come. He's saying that's the approach you've got to take to the Christian life. If you think you're going to get the benefits of the Christian life now, then you're going to miss the whole point. The benefit of the Christian life doesn't come now. The benefit of the Christian life comes in the future. So be patient. Wait. You know, the rich man, he thinks, the pagan world and the way they view it, and even today, they think that their wealth or their, it indicates some sort of something permanently true about them, something eternally or spiritual. They're somehow superior to other people. They thought that the status that they had would carry into eternity, that they would be the gods in eternity too, you know, and the poor people would just continue to be kind of the peons even in eternity. And James is saying, all this is temporary. Everything you see earlier, he talked about it's like the flower of the field that grows up and, you know, the sun comes up and the flower withers and dies. And everything about, you know, all this earthly status, who it is that's famous and who it is that's wealthy and who it is the powerful, that doesn't mean anything to God. That doesn't say anything at all, one way or another, about a man's worth before God. How much the newspapers talk about a guy, whether a guy is in the history books or not. That doesn't say anything at all about how God esteems the man. But if we're wise, then we're going to look for the long term. We're going to live our lives in such a way as to seek God's favor and not the approval of, and not earthly status and those things. So that's what he says. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's the point. It's at hand. It's urgent. It's right now. Live your life as if the judgment of God is right around the corner, because it is. And the only time you can have confidence to establish your heart, that is to get right with God, to think the right way about things, to seek out his forgiveness, the only time you can have confidence to do that is right now. You don't know if you have tomorrow. So, you know, we get all hung up on, you know, political things that are going on, or, you know, the unjust structures of our own society, or those kinds of things. And certainly as we have any ability to do so, we should address those things and make them better. But none of this is what it's about. You know, what it's about is God's eternal plan and what he's doing with eternity in mind and not the present. And so Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, your thieves never break in and steal. Any questions or comments before we close? Let's close in prayer.
Gracious God and Father, thank you for all your blessings and mercies. We thank you for the material blessings that you've given us, Lord. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and guidance to use those in a way that's honoring to you and glorifying to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be patient with the things we see, the things that the perceived injustices in this society and what appears to us to be inequality and unfairness. Lord, we know that you are the judge and that you see everything and that you will right all the wrongs and all these things are in your hands. And so we pray that you teach us to be patient and teach us to look to you to correct everything and not therefore not to be anxious or worry about unfairness or oppression in this life. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.